Well, this morning's lesson, this is part 8 of a series on the doctrines of grace, election and foreknowledge. Does Romans 8:29 teach that God elects based on foreseen faith? That's probably the longest title I've ever had. That's right. Now, the Bible is clear that there is such a thing as election and predestination. In fact, it's so clear that pretty much all Christians agree that the Bible teaches some form of election and predestination. Where Christians disagree, however, is over the question, why does God choose to save some and not others? That is, when God looked out over the multitudes of rebellious sinners yet unborn, upon what basis did he choose to save some and pass by others? Or to make it more personal, upon what basis did God choose you and not others? And I argued last week that the basis of God's choosing is nothing but his sheer sovereign grace and his desire to glorify his mercy in saving you. And here's what that doctrine is for. Remember your screwdriver? Here's what the doctrine is for. It's supposed to make you think like this, okay? The reason that God chose to save me was not because of anything good in me. Because apart from his grace, I'm a totally depraved sinner, deserving of hell. Therefore, God couldn't have chosen me because of anything good in me, whether it be faith, good works, holiness, or whatever, because everything good in me is the result of his electing grace, not the cause of it. If I love God, and I do, it's because he first loved me. If I believe in Christ, and I do, it's because I was appointed to eternal life. If I came to Christ, and I did, it's because he had first given me, I'd first been given to him by the Father. And because he called me effectually. If I have attained any level of holiness whatsoever, and I have, it's because God chose me to be holy and blameless before him, and he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this doctrine is for. So yes, there is much good in me. Christ is in me, and I am in him. But as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's because of God that I am in Christ Jesus. God's call. God's choice, not ultimately because of my choice. Everything good in me is the result of his electing grace, not the basis of it. Therefore, I have nothing to boast about, but everything to be thankful for. That's what it's for. And I would argue that when this doctrine is used properly, it leads to humility, love, and all manner of good fruit. I would say today with Jonathan Edwards, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But it hasn't always been that way. I didn't always think like that. And the fact of the matter is that both now and throughout church history, there have been many of God's people for whom this doctrine of God's sovereign election is a hard saying. Either because they regard it as incompatible with the idea of God's love or his justice, or incompatible with what the Bible teaches about human responsibility, or whatever. And as a result, those brothers take a different view of election than what I've been presenting you with, one which they believe better reflects what they believe the Bible teaches about God's love and his justice and so on. So when it comes to the question, on what basis does God elect or choose, these brothers answer, on the basis of foreseen faith. That is, on the basis of faith that God foresees us exercising. This is what is known as the classical Arminian view of election, named for the 16th century theologian James Arminius. Not because he invented it. He certainly didn't. It was around 1,000 years before he was. But simply because, I don't know, it took his name eventually. The classical Arminian view of election. This view says that before the foundation of the world, God, in his foreknowledge, looked ahead and saw who would say yes to the gospel, who would respond to the gospel call. And on that basis, on the basis of our foreseen decision, he elected to save us. And this view has been held by men such as James Arminius, A.W. Tozer, Hudson Taylor, C.S. Lewis, D.L. Moody, John Cassian, St. Ambrose, and probably the majority of American Christians alive today, including possibly some of you Christians in this room. So the idea is election is based on foreseen faith. And as evidence for this view, these brethren point to two texts, at least, which seem to support it. The first text is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, which reads like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and sprinkling for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see the relevant phrase there, obviously. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And to these brethren, the obvious meaning of that phrase is elect according to God's foreknowledge of our faith. But rather than examining this passage, I want us to spend our time this morning examining the other passage that's often cited for this view, and that is Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And I want us to spend our time in this passage mostly because it's a passage we've already examined closely a couple weeks ago, and therefore I think we're in a better position to interpret it accurately. Besides, these two texts are always interpreted alike. I don't know of anybody who interprets 4:0 one way in 1 Peter and another in Romans 8. So if we deal with one, we've dealt with the other, really. So let's examine then Romans 8, 29 in its context. You're familiar with it by now. It reads like this. And those whom he foreknew, backing up to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Which our brothers like Hudson Taylor and John Wesley take to mean, God predestines those whom he foreknows will believe. And since this interpretation is so prevalent, I want to examine it in full this morning. Now, if anybody remembers what I promised you I would do last week, you'll have to forgive me. I originally planned to deal with Romans 9 this morning as well, but as I got into writing this lesson, I realized there's no way I can do it. So I decided to save Romans 9 for next week, and that will mean one more lesson on election than I originally thought, but the whole series will still be 12 lessons like I'd hoped, so at the current rate. So this lesson this morning will deal solely with this question. So then, let us look at this text together, and let me begin by pointing out here what both sides agree on. Okay? Both sides agree that foreseen faith is real. Okay? That's not in dispute. God certainly does foreknow who will believe in Christ. I mean, how could he not? God foreknows everything that comes to pass. So all Orthodox Christians agree that foreseen faith is real. The question is simply, is that the basis for election? Is that what Paul means here when he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined? And to get at the answer to that question, I want to begin by pointing out something very basic about this passage, and it's this. The text doesn't actually speak of God's foreknowing facts about people. Rather, it speaks of God foreknowing people. It's those whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew about them. It's people. Paul doesn't actually say those whom he foreknew would believe he also predestined, at least not explicitly. He simply says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And now let me be clear. I realize that doesn't end the discussion. Because we all agree that just because a word or a phrase may not be explicitly there doesn't mean it can't be implied. For example, in this very text, everybody would agree that the word all is implied. In other words, that when Paul says in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he means all those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Word's not explicitly there, but everybody agrees it's clearly implied. Okay, so I'm not saying that just because Paul doesn't say would believe, therefore it isn't there. What I am saying is that since it's not explicitly stated here, we have to ask, is there any good reason to think that that's what Paul meant? When it comes to the word all, everybody agrees there is good reason to think that's what Paul meant. But when it comes to the words would believe, I'm going to argue that not only is there no good reason to think that's what Paul meant, but there is good reason to think that is not what he meant. Okay? So here's what I want to do now. I want to offer first two sets of reasons why I don't think that this text teaches election based on foreseen faith. And then I'll try to tell you what I do think Paul means. That's the rest of the lesson. Okay? So first, two sets of reasons. This is point number two now. Two reasons why I don't think Romans 8:29 refers to foreseen faith. If you just came in and you want to hand out, there's some in the back. We're on point number two. First, I want to deal with broader theological reasons why I don't think this is what Paul means. Broader theological reasons, meaning reasons drawn from the rest of the Bible. Okay? And I want to deal with these broader theological reasons first, simply because when you and I come to this word foreknow in Romans 8:29, none of us comes to it without prior theological assumptions. Nor should we. I mean, because as Christians, we believe that everything in the Bible is consistent because it's all breathed out by the same God. So when we come to Romans 8:29, we're never going to interpret it in such a way as to contradict what God says elsewhere. So we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we have to interpret the less clear passages in light of those that are clearer, so that we don't go off the rails. And on the bright side, on the upside, that means that when we get other passages right, we're more likely to get the passage in front of us right. But on the downside, that means if we get other passages wrong, we're more likely to get the passage in front of us wrong, because error begets more error. Many of you have probably seen this when you're dealing with a very confused person, maybe a cultist or somebody, and they come out with some outlandish claim about what the Bible says, and you're like, where does the Bible say this? And they tell you, they quote the verse for you, and you're like, oh, that's clearly not what that verse means. And you realize slowly that this person's whole framework is basically a mistake wrapped up in an error, grounded in a misinterpretation, built upon a lie. And you're like, I don't know where to start. Where do I begin? There's so many layers of error here. Some of you know what I mean. Usually it's not that bad. But that's often why we as Christians end up disagreeing on the interpretation of a particular text. After listening to each other, we have to sometimes conclude, brother, sister, given your interpretation of those other texts, I can understand why you interpret this one the way you do. The problem is, I think you got those other texts wrong, and that's why you're getting this one wrong. And I think Romans 8:29 is an example of that. Whichever side you come down on, one of us is wrong because we're bringing wrong interpretations to it. So when I speak of broader theological reasons, here's what I mean. I mean that the Arminian view of foreknowledge in this verse is part of their larger framework about how God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty work in the rest of Scripture. But if you've been following me in this series, you know that I spent the first three lessons of this series arguing for a different framework of God's sovereignty, which I've been calling compatibilism. Right? Remember the word? Compatibilism. Meticulous sovereignty, being compatible with human freedom and responsibility. And here's the point. If you don't find compatibilism compelling, then election based on foreseen faith is going to seem like the most natural meaning of Romans 8:29. In fact, probably the only possible meaning of verse 29. Some of you asked me a couple of weeks ago how those two old Methodist commentators, Benson and Whedon, could end up interpreting the golden chain the way they did. This is why. Because they rejected compatibilism. And of course, if compatibilism is false, then this text basically has to mean that election is based on foreseen faith. But the reverse is also true. If compatibilism is true, if God is meticulously sovereign in the way that I've been arguing, then the Arminian interpretation of foreknowledge here simply will not work. So, again, one of the reasons I think that the Arminian view of foreknowledge here is mistaken is that I think the Arminian framework of God's foreknowledge is mistaken. So you ask, well, what is that framework? What is this Arminian view of God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty? Let me try to explain. Arminians are very clear that God's foreknowledge isn't a cause, rather it's an effect. In other words, things don't happen because God foreknows them, rather he foreknows them because they're going to happen. Okay? So, in other words, in eternity past, God simply foresaw everything that was going to happen in history, but not because he had planned it all. In eternity past, God simply foreknew every detail of the story, but not because he had written it all. That's the Arminian view of foreknowledge, and you need to think about what that means. That means that in eternity past, before anything besides God existed, God was sort of mentally confronted by future events that he didn't ordain. He was mentally confronted by plot points that he didn't write. Trillions of things that hadn't yet happened, but which were so certain to happen that they basically projected themselves back in time onto God's mind and caused his foreknowledge to be what it was. Things don't happen because God foreknows them. He foreknows them because they're going to happen. So if you ask the Arminian, well, according to your view, how is it that God actually foreknows things? His answer will be, he just knows. He's God. He's omniscient. He just knows. And while I can appreciate that answer, the question is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that God knows the future simply because he's omniscient, or is there more to it than that? And I would argue there's more to it than that. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." Now, here you have a clear affirmation of God's foreknowledge. God declares the end from the beginning. Notice also that his foreknowledge is connected to his transcendent uniqueness. I am God and there is none like me. But now notice what the text says next. In the next couple of verses, God tells us how it is that he can declare the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country." He's talking about Cyrus the king. "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That's why I can declare the future, because I have purposed it and I will do it. God's foreknowledge is grounded in his purpose, his counsel, his plan. And the reason God can declare the future is because he has already planned the future, because the future is his purpose. When he declares the future, he's not simply telling us what he has foreseen will happen. Rather, he's telling us what he has planned will happen. As John Piper put it in his sermon on this text, God is not a fortune teller, a soothsayer, a mere predictor. He doesn't have a crystal ball. He knows what's coming because he plans what's coming, and he performs what he plans. Paul echoes this same language in Ephesians 1:11. He says, "We're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will." He has purposed, and he will bring it to pass. History is simply the unfolding of God's eternal plan and purpose. In other words, in eternity past, God was not mentally confronted with future events that he hadn't planned, with plot points that he hadn't written, which he then had to sort of work around in order to fit his purposes in, as though he were somehow playing the hand that were dealt to him by non-existent human beings. No, friends, God foreknew the whole story because he had already written the whole story. God's story is not an adapted screenplay. It is an original screenplay. God is an author. He's not an editor. Sorry, wife. God is an author. He's not an editor. There's no first drafts or second drafts, no plan A's or plan B's. There's simply one plan, one story, and it's that story that is unfolding, and it's the greatest story ever told. That doesn't mean that God is morally pleased with everything that happens in his story any more than Shakespeare was morally pleased with everything that happened in his stories. This is why we did an entire lesson on the distinction between God's sovereign will and his moral will. But it does mean that God stands behind every detail of the story, though he stands behind them in different ways. That's what it means to be sovereign. That's what it means to be God. And that's why he can assure you that if you love him, all things will work together for your good, because he's working it all out according to his purpose, not your enemy's purpose, not your sickness's purposes, his purpose. He has said it, and he accomplishes all his purpose. In other words, then, it's not that things happen because God foreknew them. Rather, things happen because God planned them, and he foreknew them because he had already planned them. We see this also in Acts 2:23. Peter is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice, God's foreknowledge is closely linked to his definite plan. Other versions render that phrase determinate counsel, predetermined plan, determined counsel, determined purpose. These things are closely linked, and they're linked as cause and effect. Think about it. Did God foreknow that Jesus would be crucified? Well, of course he knew. But why? Well, this text tells us. He knew it because the cross was God's definite plan. As Acts 4:28 says, Pilate and company were simply doing what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. So when it comes to Romans 8:29, back there, at this point, we haven't even demonstrated that Paul is talking about foreseen faith at all. But here's the thing, even if Paul is talking about foreseen faith, that won't do the job that Arminians want it to do. Because God's foreknowledge is grounded in his plan. Did God foresee our faith? Sure, of course he did. But why did he foresee our faith? He foresaw our faith for the same reason he foresaw the decree of King Cyrus and the crucifixion of Jesus. Because our faith was part of his eternal purpose and plan. So that's the broader theological reason why I think this why I don't think this verse teaches election based on foreseen faith. Second reason is narrower contextual reasons. Narrower contextual reasons. That is, reasons from right here in Romans 8:29. In the context. It's one thing to look at this passage in light of others. We have to do that. But we still got to look at this passage. Right? We can't let the other passage just smother this one up. And when we look at this passage, there's very good reason right here in this passage, in this text, for rejecting the idea that election is based on foreseen faith. Remember, back to the beginning here. Remember, we already pointed out that Paul doesn't actually mention faith in Romans 8:29. He doesn't explicitly say those whom God foreknew would believe. The question is, does he imply it? Is it implied? And I believe the answer is no, and here's why. Because there is a place in this passage where faith is most definitely implied, even though it's not explicitly stated. There is a place like that, but it's not in verse 29, it's in verse 30. In verse 30, remember we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. Question, justified how? How are people justified? By faith. How do we know that? Because it's the whole point of the first five chapters of Romans. It's probably the point of your sermon this morning, Romans 4. That's the whole point. We're justified through faith. So no one would deny that faith is implied here in verse 30 between calling and justification. Because no one is justified unless they first believed. And no one can believe unless they've been called. That's true whether we're talking about a general call or an effectual call. You can't believe the gospel until you've heard it. Right? So everybody agrees faith is implied between calling and justification. But here's where the Arminian view runs into problems. The problem for them is that Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified, meaning all those whom he called, he also justified. Now, if the Arminian tries to argue at this point, but it doesn't say all that he called were justified, if you try to say that at this point, that's simply backpedaling. Because he's already admitted that in verse 29, the all is implied. In the first link of the chain, when he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, the all is implied there. But if it's implied there, how can it not be implied in every other link of the chain? Because the language is exactly the same. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. the chain is unbroken. The only possible answer he can give is simply to say that, well, it can't mean that, because if it did, then this call would be an effectual call. And we know that there is no such thing. Friends, let me tell you what that's like. Okay? Imagine a zoologist, animal scientist, and he searched for years looking for a black swan. Over hill and dale, across continents, he searched his whole life in vain. And then finally one day, he comes face to face with a black swan. What would you think if this scientist concluded, it can't be a black swan, because I've spent so many years searching in vain that I've concluded they don't exist. Therefore, however much this may look like a black swan, it can't be, because I know there is no such thing. Friends, there has to be a point when the evidence before you is sufficiently clear to cause you to re-examine your assumptions. I think this passage is such a text. In this text, perhaps after years of searching, perhaps after no years of searching, you have come face to face with an effectual call. Now, at this point, you may be asking, okay, so effectual calling is true. What does that have to do with foreknowledge in verse 29? It has everything to do with foreknowledge in verse 29. Here's why. Because the basic premise of Arminianism is that meticulous divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom. God always leaves the final decision with man. Otherwise, we wouldn't be free and God wouldn't be fair. That's why the call can't be effectual. That's why perseverance can't be guaranteed. That's why election can't be unconditional. And that's why the chain has to be broken up. Because if it isn't, then Arminianism is destroyed. But that's why verse 30 is so key for understanding verse 29. Because if the call in verse 30 is an effectual call, a call that guarantees faith, then the chain is unbroken and compatibilism is established. And the whole reason for thinking that verse 29 has to mean foreseen faith evaporates. Because the only faith that God is ever going to foresee you having is a faith that results from a sovereign effectual call. In other words, you see, even if Paul were talking about foreseen faith, and I don't think he is, but even if he were, the faith that he foresaw would have to be a faith that is created through his own call. But if our faith ultimately depends on God's call, and God only calls those whom he's already elected, then election can't be dependent on our faith. It's like me saying, I can't be Rue Allen Dillehay's father if I'm already his son. If I'm his son, then he is my father. I'm not his. My existence is dependent on his, not the other way around. In a similar way, faith cannot be the ultimate cause of our calling and election if it's the result of our calling and election. I said, this is why this text forced me to turn a corner. Because it was, for me, it was like coming face to face with the black swan. Now, if that's not what he means, then what does he mean? You may be sitting there wondering, well, now that you've spent 25 minutes telling me that what I and everybody else I know always believe this passage meant is wrong, do you got any suggestions? It's a fair question. I do have a suggestion. It's nothing original with me, but I would put it to you to think about. So what does it mean to be foreknown? Number three. Well, step one is to recognize that the meaning of foreknowledge here has to be consistent with the context. It has to be consistent with the fact that the golden chain is unbroken. And that means that it has to be consistent with predestination, effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God foreknew are the same people that he predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies, not one more, not one less. That's step one. Step two is to recognize once again that it's people who are said to be foreknown. not things about the people. It's simply those whom he foreknew. In other words, there's no reason in the context why we should be asking, what was it about these people that God foreknew? Why did God foreknow these people and not others? What was it about them that caused God to foreknow them? It's just nothing there to raise that question. And this is especially the case when we recognize that foreknowledge is the first link in the chain. It's the foundation stone. It's where the buck ultimately stops. In other words, if we were to go backwards through the chain and ask, why did God glorify these people? We might say, well, because he had justified them. And if we were to ask, well, why did he justify them? Well, because he had called them. Why did he call them? Because he had predestined them. Why did he predestine them? Because he had foreknown them. Why did he foreknow them? There's no answer. It's where the buck stops. It's where the foundation lies. There's no answer except perhaps to say he foreknew them simply because he foreknew them. Whatever it is, it's the foundation stone of the whole castle of redemption. It's the link by which the whole chain of salvation is hanging. So whatever it is, it had better be strong. Be careful what you lay as the foundation of your redemption, friends. Be careful what kind of link you suspend your salvation on. Step three is to ask, how does the Bible use this language of foreknowing? In the Bible, what does it mean for God to foreknow his people? And to answer that question, it would also be helpful to ask, what does it mean in the Bible for God to know his people? The Greek word here for foreknow is similar to our English word. It's simply the Greek word verb for know with a prefix put on front of it. Prognosko, foreknow. That's all it is. The word know is there. So the Bible doesn't often speak of God foreknowing his people, but it frequently speaks of God knowing his people and not knowing others. So what does that mean? What does it mean for God to know his people? Does it simply refer to bare cognition, mere awareness of their existence, or is there more to it than that? Well, if we examine how the Bible uses the term, I think we'll see there is more to it than that. For example, in Genesis 18:19, God is speaking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, asks rhetorically here, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why should I hide this thing I'm about to do from Abraham, seeing that I've chosen him? That's how all those translations up there render the Hebrew word. But here's the thing. The Hebrew word here is yada, to know. I know. That's how the King James Version and several others render it. I have known Abraham. Well, you might ask them, well, if the Hebrew word is yada, know, then why do so many translations render it chose? The answer is because in this context, that's what it means. It's not that simply God knew about Abraham. God knows about everybody. It's that God chose Abraham. And not because Abraham was more righteous than those around him. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham came from a family of idolaters. God simply chose him freely. So according to Genesis 18:19, God knew Abraham. That is, he chose Abraham. And the same is true with Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God tells Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known. Out of all the families on earth, Israel, you're the only one I've known. Now, obviously, this can't refer simply to bare cognition because God's omniscient. It's not like he's unaware that there's people besides Israel living on the face of the earth, right? The idea here is that out of all the nations of earth, you're the only one I've set my love on. You're the only one I've chosen to be mine. I hated Esau, I hated Ishmael. I've allowed the other nations to walk in their own ways, but you alone I've entered into covenant with and taken as my wife. It's not for nothing that Scripture speaks of husbands knowing their wives, because there's an exclusive covenantal love relationship there that doesn't extend to anyone else. She's special, and you put her before you, before others. This is why God can speak like this in Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Why such preference for Israel? Was it because there was something in her that distinguished her from all the other nations? No, God says, it's simply because I love you. You're my covenant wife, and I know you. I'm faithful to you. You alone have I known out of all the nations on the earth. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He didn't love you because you were bigger or better. He loved you because he loved you. That's it. That's what God means when he says, you alone have I known. I loved you because I loved you. I just did. Are you beginning to see where this golden chain ends? Are you beginning to see where its foundation lies? If you want to know why God called you and justified you and predestined you and loved you, you can't go any deeper than this. No deeper. He loved you because he loved you. He foreknew you because he foreknew you. This is the foundation. This is the first link. There's nothing about you that lies behind it or beneath it. The only place you can go from here is deeper into God's heart and into the secret things that belong to him alone. According to Matthew 7, 23, and with this I close. According to Matthew 7, verse 23, some people are going to hear Jesus say on the day of judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. But not God's people. Not God's elect. Not the people inside of this golden chain. To you, God will say, I know you. And what's more, I've always known you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before the foundation of the earth, I knew you and prepared a kingdom for you to inherit. I've loved you, in fact, with an everlasting love, and that's why I've drawn you with such loving kindness, and that's why I've continued my faithfulness to you. And that's why I predestined you to be conformed to the image of my Son, because I love him, and I love you just like I love him. And I want him to be the firstborn among many brothers. He loved you because he loved you. This is the foundation that will hold. This is the link that you can hang your salvation on, the everlasting, foreknowing love of God. It's 10 after. Open it for questions and for comments. Mr. Aptoy. There's also a quote by Robert Haldane on your sheet there for further comment about Romans 8, 29 that I didn't read.
Thank you, Justin. That was a really good explanation of Romans 8:28. I have a question, and it seems like you know, I have several Arminian friends and cousins, and some of them are actually think deeply about these things. There are some deep-thinking Arminians, and but my question to you is, it seems like the ones that think through these things more deeply inevitably end up embracing some form of open theism, you know, and I was wondering if you could explain in your view what, you know, do you see some kind of connection between the Arminian view of foreknowledge and open theism, and if you could just maybe explain from your perspective whether there's a connection and what it is.
First of all, to explain what open theism is the idea that God can't know not just simply can't know the future, but that God can't know the future decisions of human beings. So an open theist would say, God can know a lot of the future. That's comforting to know, for you to know, I'm sure. God can know a lot of the future, but there's some things that just don't exist to be known, even by God. You remember on the end of Back to the Future, where, you know, they've been to the future and he's done all these things, and it printed off a sheet that said, you're fired, because in the future he had gotten fired from his job. Well, contrary to the whole premise of the movie, at the very end, the writing has disappeared. And Marty asks Doc, why did it disappear? And Doc says, it's because the future hasn't been written yet. None of us has. It's up to you to make it. And so the future doesn't exist to be known. So the open theist would say, we're not denying God's omniscience. We're just saying there's certain things that can't be known, just like there's some things God can't do. Like why? Once again, and their problem with, the reason they don't want God knowing the future choices of people is because they think, well, that means the choices aren't free. It's not just if God foreordains me to believe that I'm not free. It's even if he foreknows that I'm going to believe, that I'm not free to do otherwise, because otherwise his foreknowledge would be inaccurate, right? So, yes, there's always, throughout history, there's always been a slippery slope from Arminianism down to open theism, and it's a natural step to take. No one's going to go straight from Calvinism into open theism. It's just too big a jump. You got to go through Arminianism first. But most laymen, I think, don't make that jump because they believe the Bible. The Bible's just too plain about God's foreknowledge to deny it. I don't know about those who think deeply. I mean, plenty of Arminian theologians have argued for God's foreknowledge without becoming open theist and denying his foreknowledge. It depends on how faithful they are to the Bible and how willing they are to follow their logic to its, you know, ruthless conclusions. But I do think the open theist sees a problem, and I don't want to get into it. Anything further? Anybody else? Mr. Pinzer. I didn't foreknow you were going to ask that. Although, based on the past, I could have made an accurate guess, like God in the open theist system. Yeah, go ahead.
Some of you who have been here for years and years and years may remember that many moons ago, I spoke on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, which, Justin, you've listed among your references there, but didn't get to. So I guess I'll speak to it, or at least try to mention it for you. 2 Timothy is a fascinating epistle. Paul has the chutzpah to name actually individuals who formerly held to the faith and who have departed, who have gone way astray. Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Philetus. And in the midst of all this falling away and this uncertainty, he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure or firm, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A twofold seal, as it were. One, on the one hand, the assurance that God knows those who are his, so don't fret, don't worry, you know, Secondly, those who are his really ought to be living the way they should be living, both the element of sovereignty and responsibility. But as I studied the passage, because as I, you know, those of us who speak sometimes fall into danger of, oh, and here's a verse that says what I realize, oh, this is not saying what I wanted to say. This is not making the point I wanted to make, but it's rather making a different point. Because I thought, the Lord knows those who are his, was a verse saying, hey, look, don't worry. You can't know who's a Christian, but God knows. But then I looked at the verb tense and I realized, this is a past tense in the original language. The Lord knew those who are his. And all of a sudden, that firm foundation became much surer. Because the firm foundation isn't the fact that God is aware of who's really believing and who's a true believer right now. The firm foundation is the fact that God knew them from the foundation of the world. He knew them in the past and knew in the sense of foreordaining their faith and their perseverance in the same. And all of a sudden, what was a great verse became that much greater. What was a beautiful truth was that much more lovely. And now one more comment, changing gears. What you have up there, he loved you because he loved you. The nicest gift I ever got from anyone, and when and I have received all kinds of very generous gifts over the years, from friends, family, etc. Someone once gave me a little envelope with money inside, and on the outside it said, just because. Mm-hmm. And it was the most beautiful gift I've ever received. And the message was, just because. And I feel that that in many ways reflects what God has done and does for us.
Right.
Loves us. Why? Because he loves us.
Part of, just back thinking on Mark's question about the open theism issue, part of the reason many Arminians are as militant against open theism as I am is because God's foreknowledge for them is a big part of their view of providence, right? For them, God's foreknowledge is what allows him to have sort of this strategic advantage in running the world. He knows what's coming. Let me quote to you Jack Cottrell, Arminian theologian we've quoted before. Cottrell says, for if God foreknows all the choices that every person will make, he can make his own plans accordingly, fitting his own purposes around these foreknown decisions and actions. You see, God foresees all the choices, then based on that, he can sort of work his purposes around them. The problem with that is, I don't know what that means exactly, because it seems to be implying God foresees this story, this future. And then based on what he sees, he makes his plans. What are these plans? Are they injecting plot points into the original story? Are they adjusting the original story in some way? If so, then what that means is what actually ends up happening in history is not what God originally foresaw. In which case, I'm wondering, how did he foresee it anyway, if that's not what was going to happen? Open theists realize that and realize it doesn't really give God any strategic advantage at all. One guy said it's like, imagine if God could give you infallible knowledge of every stock trade that's ever going to be made from now on. Would that provide you with any strategic advantage in your own stock trading? When I heard that, I thought, well, yeah, sure it would. He said, sounds like it, but at first you have to realize, no, it wouldn't, because every stock trade ever made includes the stock trades you're going to make. Which means that I couldn't do anything different than what I'd foreseen. I could just do what I'd foreseen. Otherwise, the foreknowledge would not be accurate. And so it doesn't offer, at the end of the day, any kind of strategic advantage to God by foreseeing these things. Unless you're going to say God sort of, that's why I used the language of second draft, third draft in God's story. Because it seems to imply God is seeing this original first draft of history and then he's editing it. Which I also have to ask, didn't God do anything in that first draft? Like, wasn't he an actor in that story too? Or was everything he did kind of in the second edition? I don't know. I almost didn't say all that. I thought it might not make sense. But if you ever thought about those things, there you go. Miss Jane?
something you said that really helped me was you said meticulous sovereignty. And I think what you're saying, meticulous sovereignty versus general sovereignty. And I really hang on meticulous sovereignty, and I'm thankful for that. Thank you.
You're welcome. I think that term is helpful because everybody believes in God's sovereignty. And Calvinists, Arminians, no one's going to say God's not sovereign. So for us all to say the same thing doesn't clarify things very well because we mean different things. And so I want to keep using that term just to clarify. So. Thank you, Ms. Jane. Why don't we pray and have a break? Father in heaven, we take great comfort in knowing that you declare the end from the beginning, that nothing can touch us apart from your plan, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your will. Lord, we are thankful to know that you love us, and that as you have loved us, you always will, because you're unchangeable and your gifts and callings are without repentance. Lord, help us to use the doctrine properly. Lord, keep us from abusing these things and bringing reproach upon your name and causing other believers to stumble. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.